If I ask you tonight, who is a Christian? And I went around the room and I asked that question, I would get a lot of different responses, right? If I went around the religious world and I asked, who is a Christian? What constitutes a Christian? Why are we called Christians? We got a lot of different ideas, or people do, a lot of different of mindsets when it comes to this, but what I want to do is I want to go to the Bible and I want to attempt to answer this question. You see, some people today believe that we really shouldn't be called Christians. Some people believe that. Some people believe that the term Christian was a derogatory term used to belittle followers of Christ in the first century, and therefore it just carried on through. But is that true? Is that true biblically? Really doesn't matter what somebody thinks, but what if we went to the Bible and we attempted to see what the Bible has to say when it comes to these? I don't have many slides tonight. I got 4 slides. I was lazy. It's a lot of work to do PowerPoint. But we'll get to those as we go along. I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah with me. We'll go to the book of Isaiah and we will go back and we will begin to look at prophecy. And we will work our way through the New Testament in the attempts to answer this question. What I want to do is I want to see whose idea it was for us to be called Christians. I want to see where all that originated from, and then I want to go to the New Testament, and I want to look at the times that we are called Christians and see how it describes us, and therefore we can define what the term should mean to us. When you get to the book of Isaiah, there's a lot of prophecy about the church, about Jesus, and perhaps we know that. I hope everyone does. But in Isaiah chapter 2, the Bible says, verse 2, to come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. The church is coming. He says all nations are going to flow into that church. So he begins right at the very front of the book talking about the fact the church is coming. You flip on over to chapter 56. And that's where we're going to begin to see some prophecies about us as individual Christians and beginning to see why we're called such. We know before this, we talk about, or Isaiah talks about, that suffering servant, Jesus in Isaiah 53. You skip on over to chapter 55, it talks about the Holy One of Israel. Verse 5, Jesus is coming. This is what's going to happen when He gets here. And when you get to chapter 56, it says, thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment. Do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Through prophecy here, Isaiah is prophesying what the Lord said. He says, hey, my salvation is near. All of these things that I've been telling you guys about this whole book, it's getting close. And you say, yeah, but that's just 700 or 800 years before Jesus. Yeah, but in God's mindset, that's near. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. God's not governed by time, and in His mindset, this thing is close. He says it is coming, and salvation is going to be made available to all people, and this is how you have to behave yourself if you're going to be a part of that. He wanted the nation of Israel to not only do that once salvation was made available through Jesus, but He wanted them to do that during the present time that they were living. You see, a lot of prophecy in the Bible has primary and secondary reasons behind it. And the same is true here. He says, listen, you've got to keep God's judgment. You've got to do justice. Now, all of this is important because the people that we're looking at, that He is prophesying about, He is describing what these people are. If you're going to wear the name that He's going to talk about, you've got to be a person that keeps God's judgment. You've got to be a person that does justice, that does what is just, what is right, what is good. He says, verse 2, blessed is the man that doeth this. Not only the things said in verse 1, but what He's about to say in verse 2. He says, and the Son of Man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hands from doing any evil. Now, when you talk about this and people recognize this is a prophecy concerning us in the church today, sometimes people get all excited and they want to bring the Sabbath into the church. And they say, it's got to be a part of that because that's what it says in verse 2. Verse 7 talks about burnt offerings and offering sacrifice and all of those things, but they don't bring those in. What God is trying to get across here to us is He expects His people to be obedient. He expects His people to be obedient unto whatever law that they're living under. At the time that He was writing this, they lived under the law of Moses, right? And part of the law of Moses was to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And He wanted them to do that, but yet what is for us today is do whatever the law tells you to do that you live under. Keep the words of the book. He says, keep your hand from doing any evil. The person we're attempting to describe, that's what he does. He says, neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. He says, listen, this thing that's coming, it's going to be different. Now somebody tell me, did a stranger, a Gentile, or did someone that had become a eunuch for any number of reasons, did they have the same rights under the old law that just an average Jewish person had? Could they do the same things? No, right? There was different things for different people under the old law. In order, an example, you had to be a Levite to serve in the priesthood. There's a lot of different things that certain people couldn't do. But he's saying that that's not going to be the case in what's coming. The people that are going to wear my new name, there's not going to be any big I's and little U's. There's not going to be people that are going to be held back. Why is that? We're all one in Christ, right? There's neither male nor female, nor bond nor free, Jew nor Gentile. No, we're all one in Christ now. And he's trying to get these people to see what is coming is far better. He says, even unto them, even unto the people that you Jews living under the law of Moses thinks are lower than you, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Isaiah here is talking about us today. What we have today. We have something that all of these people that you can read about from Genesis to Malachi, they didn't have. We have a place in the kingdom of God. We have a name today that is a name that represents the person that we follow. What is that name? Well, there's your insight. That's the name that he's talking about. We wear the name of Christ because that's who we belong to, is Christ. He said it's a name better than that of sons and daughters, and your children's names are very important to you. You chose those names and you cherish those names. But God says the name you're going to wear as a part of my kingdom, it's greater than that. He says it's a name that's not going to be cut off. You're going to continue to be a Christian forever because His kingdom endures forever, Daniel 2, verse 44. It's not going to be left to anybody else. It's going to be an everlasting kingdom. He says also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve Him and to love Him, and to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and taketh hold of my covenant. I want you to notice when he talks about the kingdom and us being a part of the kingdom, he says a person has to join themselves to that kingdom. And you say, well, I thought we didn't join the church. Well, we don't join the church in the way that a lot of people teach that we join the church. But what the idea that he's trying to get across here is, when it comes to the time of the kingdom, a person is going to have personal responsibility. You're going to have to decide and make up your mind that you are going to be a part of that, and you are going to stay a part of that. That's why in Acts chapter 2, Peter would say, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Save yourselves. Not that we can merit or earn it, but we've got to take a personal responsibility that I'm going to belong to Christ, and I'm going to be His person. And that's exactly what he's saying here. If my Bible hadn't flipped over, he says, you've got to decide that you're going to do that, that you're going to serve Him. You've got to decide that you're going to love His name. You've got to decide that you're going to be His servant. You've got to decide that you're going to obey everything that He says. He says, even those people, verse 7, will I bring to my holy mountain, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon my altar. Their worship, God says, I'll accept and I'll cherish. He says, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to Him besides those that are gathered unto Him. Anyone and everyone can be a Christian. God prophesied long before the church was ever established that very fact was true. And yet when the church was established in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, He says, you'll be witnesses unto Me in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and in what's next? The uttermost part of the earth. Everybody can be a part of His kingdom. Flip over a couple chapters. Chapter 62. He continues to prophesy all through all of these chapters about Christ and the church. When you get to chapter 62, we want to run through this quickly because I want to get to the New Testament before we run out of time. He says, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings shall see thy glory. He's talking about the spiritual influence of the kingdom. He says everybody should be able to see it. It's not something that's going to be hidden. And isn't that what Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount? You're a city on a hill. You're a candle that burns in the darkness. You're the salt of the earth. You're all of these things. You're the people that are to turn the world upside down. That's what Acts 17 verse 6 talks about. Correct? That's what Christians were accused of. People that turned the world upside down. He says that spiritual influence is going to spread, and those people shall be called by a new name. A new name. When it spreads to everybody, I want you to notice that. Even unto the Gentiles and the kings and everyone, then they will be called by a new name. And it's a name that is going to be divinely given. It's a name the Lord's going to give. So the name that you and I wear as followers of Christ is a name that we have to recognize that it comes from above. It's not something that we should take lightly. It's not something that, you know, it's just, like a lot of people say, it's something that was used to belittle, to make fun of people, calling them Christians. Kind of like people call us Camelites, right? That's what a lot of people think. But that's not the case. If it's the name that God wanted us to wear, and we're going to find out that it is, then we've got to take it very seriously. He says, those people that wear that name, He says, you shall be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Crown is used in two senses in the Bible. One is a sense of authority. The other, the sense of victory. And both are used here. We are God's royalty. But isn't that what 1 Peter 2:9 says? You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a peculiar people. You're all of those things. And yet long before that ever happened, God was prophesying through Isaiah. He says, verse 4, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy lands any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hezbollah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. And I want you to look at this as a twofold prophecy. Number one, Israel, Judah, is going to be taken into captivity. And the land is going to be forsaken. And the people are going to be forsaken by God. And for 70 years, he's going to let them be taken in by an evil nation. And they're going to suffer all of these things. But he says there's going to come a time that he's going to take you back. And he did take the nation of Israel back, the nation of Judah back. And he brought them back home and he did all of those things. But that doesn't concern you and I. What concerns you and I is what he's done for us today. Not only did he take the nation of Judah back, but he continued with that nation of Judah and raised up through them the Messiah, which therefore established his church and that we, you and I are a part of today. And that's exactly what Isaiah is trying to get us to see. Hey, I want you to look what God's going to do for you. You're not going to be forsaken. You're going to be loved. You're going to be cherished. And just like all the way through the Old Testament, just like why God told Hosea to take a wife of whoredom and to marry her and to put her away and bring her back, put her away, all of those things. That's what God had done for his people. But he wants us to see that now in his kingdom, God delights in us. God is happy to be with us. We will not be forsaken. And that's what goes into verse 5. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons, the King James says. That's a bad translation. The word means builder. The builder is God. So shall thy God marry thee. And as thy bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. How many times throughout the Bible, especially Ephesians chapter 5 and Revelation chapter 19, is it talked about that the church and Christ are the bride and groom? And he says, just like a young couple that is getting married is excited to be together, he said, the Lord is excited to be a part with his church, with his bride, and all the things that are to come. He says, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold thy peace night and day. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. He says, if you're a part of that church, you're a watchman on the wall. You're defending that church because you, as a Christian, you love that church. And he says, verse 7, and give him no rest till he establish, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. If you're going to be a part of that kingdom, if you're going to wear that name, he says, you've got to be a person that you don't quit. You don't stop and rest. You don't throw your hands up. You don't retire from being a Christian. You make your lifelong goal to have the church to be praised throughout all the land. And you said, well, that was a lot of scriptures, and you run through that very fast. I did that for a specific purpose. Because I want us now to turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts. And I know Don's teaching the book of Acts, but we're going to go to chapter 11, and he won't be there for about 3 years. You can tell him I said that. He's laughed at me because it took me so long to teach John. But when you get to Acts chapter 11, how far has the gospel gotten? I've did a lot of talking. I'd like for you guys to do some talking. How far has the church gotten? Jerusalem? Have they gotten Jerusalem? Yeah. Have they gotten Judea? Yeah, it's all through Judea. What about Samaria? That's chapter what? Chapter 8, right? They got Samaria. Where are we at now when we get to chapter 11? We're the othermost part of the earth, right? We've already gotten to the Gentiles. The gospel is being taken everywhere. Now, what was prophesied? Was it not prophesied that the spiritual influence of the church was going to go everywhere before that name was given? Yeah, it was. And now that the church and that influence has gotten all the way through even to the Gentiles, we see in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, I want us to think about just a few things. I've heard a lot of people say that really we should be called disciples. And I may have told you guys this here before. I don't know. I was talking to Houston earlier. I don't know what I taught here 6 months ago. Really don't. But I want to share something with you. I wrote this in my Bible a long time ago. Do you realize in your New Testament, the word disciple is used 262 times until Acts chapter 21, verse 16, and it's never used again? Now think about that for a moment. If God wanted us to recognize as and call ourselves disciples, why did He stop using the word through inspiration? Now, some of you can check me, and I welcome that. I welcome you to check everything I ever say. 262 times it's in your Bible, but after Acts chapter 21, verse 16, you won't find it again. In fact, John, the book that we've studied on Sunday morning, he used the word 77 times in the Gospel of John, but he wrote some more books, didn't he? 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation. You won't find it. Why? Because Isaiah 62. You're going to be called by a new name. And it is a name that the Lord your God is going to give you. And He's only going to give that name after the spiritual influence of the church has went into all the world. Did the first century church go into all the world? Colossians 1, verse 23, the gospel was preached unto every creature under heaven. So exactly what we've got here is what we see. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, I underline in my Bible, were called, and you can tie that back to Isaiah 62, verse 2. It is a divine call. It is what God said, I am going to name my followers. But I want to talk about what the Greek word means. If you go look up the Greek word and you go to Thayer's and you go down through there and you study what it means, it would be the same thing as what you would name your business. If you created a business and you built it up from scratch, isn't the name that you named that business very important to you? Why do you choose a name the way you choose it? You want something that's going to describe your business, right? You want something that people, when they hear, they're going to know what it's about. You see, that's what the word "were called" in the Greek means. It's a word that says, this is what I'm going to designate as the name for my business. Well, if we're called Christians, what are we to be about doing? The business of the Lord, right? Isn't that what Jesus said He was about? Even when He was 12 years old, when He was called in the temple, what did He tell His mother? I must be about my Father's business. Isn't that what Jesus said in John 9, verse 4? I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. There's a night coming, and nobody can work then. But I've got to do it now, while I can. So you and I are called Christian divinely. And within that name, we're going to find out in 1 Peter 4:16, we're to glorify God through wearing that name. So I need to know what these people did and what made them special that wore the name Christian. And that's what these next few slides, I've only got three more slides, like I said. And I want to talk about what made them special. I'm going to go ahead and go through them here, but go to verse 21 with me. Verse 21. It says, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Now, what I did, everything that describes these people, I took a highlighter in my Bible and I highlighted it. You draw a box, I don't care what you do. But we're going to highlight what described these people. These people that wore the name Christians, they were believers that turned to the Lord. And I want you to notice in your Bible, it's going to say, a great number believed, comma, and then after they believed, they made a transition. The point of their belief was not their transition. It was once they believed, they acted upon that belief, and they turned. Acts 3:19, they repented and were converted. They changed. So a Christian is a believer that turns to the Lord, and not a person who's not a Christian. It's an unbeliever that's not turned to the Lord, and you say, well, that's obvious. We'll keep going. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church. These people that are described as Christians, they are members of the same church that was in the New Testament. During that time period, they were members of that church. But so today, I mean, the obvious idea here is you're not a Christian if you're not a member of the church that's found in the New Testament. These people that were called Christians, they were a part of these original apostles that started the church. So tidings came to the ears of the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad. And he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. A Christian that we read about in Acts chapter 11 was someone that was added to the Lord. You know, in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the Bible says, praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. And he added those people that obeyed the gospel on the day of Pentecost, and those people were going to eventually wear the name Christian once you get to Acts chapter 11. So a Christian is one who's added to the Lord. Not someone that's added to a denomination, to some other idea. That's not what a Christian is. I don't become a Christian to be something else. I become a Christian because I want to belong to the Lord. And that's it. No other excuses, no other reason to even carry on the conversation. He says, verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled together with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And you say, but preacher, you already said we're not disciples anymore. I said we're not called disciples anymore. But are we still a disciple in a sense? What is a disciple? Somebody tell me. He does two things. What does he do? He's a follower. He follows the man and his teaching. And as a Christian, who do I follow? I follow the Lord and his teaching. So if I'm going to wear the name Christian, I've got to understand that. And I know I'm running through these, but I'm going to run out of time. Quickly flip with me to Acts chapter 26. The word is only found three times in your New Testament. And we're going to run through them. 1 Peter chapter 4, maybe we'll talk about more than any. But we want to leave time for that. Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul has been brought before Felix. Felix said, I'll call you when I got a better time, more convenient season. Okay, didn't work with Felix. Now he's brought before Agrippa, and he's going to appeal to Agrippa. And Agrippa's a good man, and Agrippa's a very intelligent man, and he knows a lot of things, and Paul even praises him for that. But you get down here to he wants to convert him to be a Christian. Verse 27, he says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except in these bonds. Agrippa says, Paul, you got me on the edge of my seat. I'm almost ready to do this. I'm almost ready to be a Christian. Paul says, well, that's what I am, and I wish you were just like me. So we want to notice just a few things here quickly. A Christian from Acts 26, verse 27, is a person that believes the preaching about Jesus. Agrippa said, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. Well, I believe what you said, but I'm not ready to do anything about it. But a Christian has to believe about Jesus. A Christian has to be a person that is persuaded to follow Jesus. He can't be a person that is forced. We need to stress that. Sometimes when we try to talk to somebody and get them to be a part of God's family, sometimes we almost want to push them. You know, I've heard people say, I'll just throw them in the baptistry if I could. That doesn't do any good. You've got to be persuaded to be that. Agrippa wasn't ready yet, but it teaches us in order to be a Christian, you've got to make up your mind. This is what I want to do. Just like go back to Isaiah, the man that's going to join himself to the Lord. It takes personal responsibility. He's got to decide and be persuaded within himself, I'm going to do this. I'm going to decide and I'm going to devote my life to Him. But not only that, he says, it's got to be the same gospel as Paul obeyed. Paul says, I wish you were just like me, except these chains. What did Paul do? You can write them down if you want to. But if you want to be a Christian, you've got to do the same thing he did. Arise and be baptized, wash away thy sins, call on the name of the Lord. That's what he did. Romans 6, 3 through 18, read it sometimes. Baptized into Christ's death. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, for by one spirit we're all baptized into one body. Acts 26, verse 19, he told Agrippa in this same chapter, he says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He says, I did exactly what God would have me to do. This thing, I need a clip on. It's hard to keep on my ear sometimes. But he did exactly. He said, I wasn't disobedient. If you're going to be a Christian, you can't be disobedient. You got to be like Paul. Quickly, we're out of time, but we're going to have to run to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And we're going to see just a few things. We may bring this back into the invitation. He says, verse 12, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. He says, But rejoice in so much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. He's talking about Christians. That when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. He says, For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Or better translation, say glorify God in this name. He says, For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. I want you to notice a Christian is happy. Really, they are, right? Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, Philippians 4:4. And that's exactly what the Bible says, right? Verse 14, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. You are a blessed person. Christian also wears the name glorifying God. If somebody mocks you for being a Christian, somebody calls you whatever name that has to do with a Christian, you know what? You and I should thank them, really. Really should. Because that's the greatest compliment somebody can ever do is make fun of me for being in Christ. It really is. Nothing else anybody can do that would honor me more. A Christian is part of God's house, verse 17. You can't be a Christian if you're not part of His house, if you're not part of His church. A Christian has obeyed the gospel. The end of verse 17 says, What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? So a non-Christian has not obeyed the gospel of God, and therefore a Christian has obeyed the gospel, and you can't be one any other way. If you're going to wear the name, you've got to obey the gospel. He calls the Christians righteous. He says, verse 18, And if the righteous scarcely, the word scarcely in the Greek means with difficulty. It's hard to be a Christian. Nobody's ever claimed for it to be easy, but you're a saved individual. You are made righteous by the blood of Christ. He imputes that righteousness unto you as a Christian. A Christian acts according to the will of God. And that's what it says in verse 19. You suffer, you live, everything you do is according to the will of God. You don't live for yourself. A Christian commits the keeping of your soul to Him. You and I need to understand that as Christians. When I made the decision to join myself to the Lord, to, to take that personal responsibility, I understood that I was giving my soul, my allegiance, my life, everything to Him. I wish I had more time. I've got a lot more to say, but we are out of time. That bell's fixing to ring. I appreciate your attention tonight.